Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were ill. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who, then, is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please keep the passage in Luke chapter 9 open in front of you. That's what we're going to be looking through. And we're just going to dive straight into the text this morning. So if you look down there at those early verses, I think one of the first things we need to notice is this. The emphasis in those verses on Jesus' actions or commands or instructions. So have a look down. You've got he called. Or Jesus had called. He gave them power. He sent. Sends them out, and then he told them, so he then tells them what to do, or what they're going to have to do. Here, right from the very outset of these verses, we've got for us, haven't we, that Jesus has authority, because he gives these instructions, and they happen. People go and do them. But the authority that the disciples have is a delegated authority. So when they're going to go out and do what we've just read that they do and think about what that means, the authority that they go with is not their own. They don't go out there and be like, yeah, okay, we're Jesus' disciples, we're great, listen to us. Actually, all the authority that they have to go out and do what they do is given to them by Jesus. And the message that they're called to preach is a message given to them by Jesus, because it's the message or the good news of the kingdom of God. So all of it comes from Jesus to the disciples so that they can do what they're going to do. None of it comes from within themselves. They are Jesus' disciples. When he calls, they come. They're with him. They've been learning from him. They've been following him. And now he says, look, I've got a job for you to do. And so he gives them authority, because he has the authority from his Father in heaven. He has the power over demons and the power over sickness. We've seen that on multiple occasions through Luke's gospel. And now he says to the 12, right, you go out and you are going to have authority to do what you've seen me do. In my name, you are going to be able to go out, preach the gospel, drive out demons and heal the sick. The power and authority is given to them by Jesus. And it is given to them by Jesus to be basically an audio and visual accompaniment to the message that they preach. So these things that they do as they go around to these new towns, when they go in and they meet the people and they speak and they tell them about Jesus, the signs are there effectively to authenticate the message. So these guys come, they preach the gospel, and if people are wondering why this is the case and what it's all about, these miracles that Jesus gives them the power to do show that they represent him. Now, I've been to a lot of music gigs in my time. If you've been in my front room, you'll notice there's two big frames full of gig tickets. That's not all of them. It only goes up to 2015. There's not been many since 2015, but there are a few. And on there, you'll find, I've seen Coldplay a few times. Long time ago. I've not listened to a lot of their modern stuff. I ain't got time to do that anymore. But having seen Coldplay live, if you've been to see them, you'll maybe know where I'm going to go with this. When you go to see Coldplay, there's usually a ridiculous light show, right? There are lights everywhere, lasers, strobes, you name it. They sometimes fire confetti out into the crowd, which on a night when it's lashing it down and raining, you're outdoors, just sticks to everything. So we've had that experience, Nancy and I, bits of like confetti butterflies were just stuck everywhere. I mean, the effect was brilliant, but you were then peeling them off yourself for the rest of the evening. They sometimes throw out inflatables into the crowd for people to toss around. It's mad, right? It is a full-on kind of immersive atmosphere. You forget that you stood in a stadium because there's so much going on, so much to think about. But the reality is you don't go to that gig for the confetti. You don't go just to see the strobe lights. You don't go for the inflatables. You go for the music, right? Well, hopefully, especially when the ticket prices they charge you. I hope you're going for the music and not just for the confetti. The show is spectacular, but the job of the show is to accompany the music, because that's what you've paid for. When it comes to Jesus here sending out the disciples, the driving out demons and the healing the sick is like the light show. It's just the accompaniment. It's not the main attraction. It's there to accompany the message. The message is the main attraction because the message is about Jesus. The message is about the kingdom of God coming. The message is about salvation. That's the main attraction. That's what people need most. The other bit is just on the side. Great, exciting, something to talk about. Maybe adds in some senses, people might think the wow factor to it. But Jesus is the main event. The good news about him being proclaimed and believed. That's what they go out to do, isn't it? Verse 2, he sent them out, first of all, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what they're going to do. Proclaim the kingdom of God. They go to preach just like Jesus did. Because when Jesus first goes out after he's baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, he goes out first and foremost to proclaim the good news of the kingdom so that people will repent and believe. And that's what they've got to do here, the 12. They've got good news to preach. That God's promises are being fulfilled. They're being fulfilled in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key. And so why does Jesus bother doing this? The crowds are already massive, right? Everywhere Jesus goes, there are people there waiting for him, following him. Thought about it when we thought about Jairus' daughter and the lady with the bleeding issue last week. Jesus literally steps off the boat and all of a sudden, vroomf, he's swamped by people. They swarm around him so much so that he can't really go anywhere without being bumped and jostled and pushed and whatever else it might be. It's crazy. So is this kind of Jesus old school version of, you know, ramping up your social media following so that more people see and like and interact with what's going on? Well, no, it's not. It's not about getting a bigger crowd. Jesus is not aiming for like the world's largest rally of its day. That's not what he's trying to achieve here. Why does he send the 12 out? He sends the 12 out to train them. To train them because one day he's going to leave. They don't know that yet, but one day he's going to leave. But the message will still need to be proclaimed. And eventually when we get to the end of Luke's Gospel, or if you're familiar with the beginning of that, or the beginning of the book of Acts, or the end of Matthew's Gospel, the point is when Jesus leaves and goes back to heaven, he says to them, right, Yano, you've got to go and tell everybody. Go. Go out and speak. And here, effectively, this is training for them. The good news of the kingdom of God needs proclaiming, and they need to be able to do it on their own. With his authority, yes, but they need to be able to go out and do that. And so on this mission, they're going to have to trust Jesus. They're going to have to trust that when he says he's given them power to preach and to do these things, that it'll actually happen. They've got to believe that when they go out. They've got to trust in his provision, because he tells them to travel lightly. He's not like, right, stuff your rucksack as much as you possibly can, strap it on your back and it'll be really heavy, but you'll need it. He just says, go, don't take anything extra. Go with what you've got. Trust that when you get into a town and you meet people, they'll welcome you, they'll provide for your needs as you then preach them the gospel. Jesus is sending them out because he wants to multiply the ministry. He wants to be able to have lots of people hear about the good news of the kingdom of God all at once, because he's in one place at one time, and now he can send those 12 out and train them for this. But he's also teaching them that as they go out to do that, it's not about financial gain, right? Because he's not saying go out and just collect some more money in so we can keep going. He's go out and share the good news of the kingdom of God. Which is a little side note on that. Please beware of people preaching the gospel who bang on about money all the time. Please beware of people preaching the gospel who say, look, if you give this money to this ministry, you will receive blessing from God in return. Because quite often it's just lying in their pockets. In fact, more often than not, it's just lying in their pockets. And the reality is people are not going to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have their lives transformed because they see Christians driving fast cars, owning luxury yachts and living in big houses with top spec stuff. It just doesn't work. If that's what attracts them to Jesus, it's not Jesus they're coming to. They're coming for money. They're not coming for salvation. It's a slight aside. You want to ask me about that afterwards, you can. But here the 12 go, don't they? Again, back to the text. 12 go, they proclaim the kingdom of God, and the aim is simple. As they proclaim the kingdom of God, they want people to enter the kingdom, right? They want them to repent and believe. It is simple and straightforward. That's what they're going to do. They're going to speak about God, what he's promised, that Jesus has come, and they're going to repent and believe. See, Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, isn't he? And he is the one sending them out. He is the eternal king of the everlasting kingdom. And so the question is, as that message is preached to us, what is our response to him? What is our response to the good news that the kingdom of God has come? That Jesus has come. That he has come and he has dealt with our sin by dying on the cross. That he has come and he has taken the punishment that we deserve for our sin. That he has come and that he has offered new and true life to all who will repent and believe. That he has come and promised that one day he will make all things new. That he has come and promised eternity in relationship with God, enjoying him forever. What is our response to Jesus? Will we come to him and will we bow the knee to him as the king of God's kingdom and receive that? Forgiveness. Freedom from punishment, no condemnation, a promise of eternal hope and new life forever. But if you notice in these verses, as the disciples go out, as they enter towns, as they are looked after by people in there, the opportunity to hear the gospel is not there forever, is it? The opportunity to hear about the good news of the kingdom as the disciples preach it and to repent and believe, it comes and it goes. And the 12 are told particularly not to hang around anywhere where they're not welcome. So if they go in the town say, what are you doing here? We don't want you, get lost. They're supposed to not have a fight with them, but to take off their sandals, shake out the dust and leave and go to the next town. We cannot presume that there'll always be another chance to hear about Jesus. We cannot presume that for ourselves. We cannot presume that for anybody else that we speak to. We cannot presume that there will be another opportunity to hear the gospel, another opportunity to repent and believe and bow the knee to King Jesus. So don't presume that there will be somebody always there to tell you the truth, and don't presume that there will be an opportunity for you to hear it, because one day there won't be. If we're already part of God's kingdom, if we've already bowed the knee to King Jesus, then the question is, are we then living for that kingdom? Or are we more often than not building our own little kingdom? Because in everything that we do, in all the choices that we make, in the response of our hearts to Jesus, we're doing one or the other. We're either working for his kingdom, living in his kingdom, under his rule and authority, or we're building our own little kingdom on the side. We're either serving Jesus as king or we're serving ourselves. It goes for me as a preacher. Am I looking basically just to build a bigger congregation, or am I looking to multiply gospel ministry? Because they might look the same, but they're not. goes for us all in the little details of life. Are we more committed with our time and our energy and our money to serving Jesus and bringing him glory than we are to anything else? Or does it come that actually, well, my time, my money, my energy will go into Jesus if I've got any spare? If I've had enough me time this week, maybe I'll give some time to Jesus. If I've caught up on all the TV series I want to catch up in, maybe I'll go to that meeting and encourage somebody else. Maybe I'll put some money in the offering box or send it through the bank transfer to for gospel ministry once I've redecorated the living room and bought my new shoes. I'll be at church if I'm not too tired. Whose kingdom are we serving? Jesus' kingdom or our own kingdom? It's either or. It can't be both and. That's the first six verses. Jesus calls those disciples to go out to preach the gospel. There is a response to make. There is a responsibility there. They're given particular instructions. They're going to be sent out again a bit later on. And we'll look at those things when they come to them. But now it's verses 7 to 9. And it seems like a bit of a... it almost seems a little bit random, doesn't it? Maybe when you read it, you thought, why have we suddenly jumped to King Herod? Or Herod the Tetrarch, as he's called here. Tetrarch just simply meant he oversaw a particular area. In this case, it was the area of modern-day Israel-Palestine kind of area. And he was under the Roman emperor. He wasn't the boss, Herod. He was a fair few rungs down. He had some authority, but he could quite easily be removed if they wanted to get rid of him. Now, we don't know exactly how he heard about Jesus. Maybe it's because the 12 are sent out, the message has gone further, and somebody who works with Herod or, is in his household or whatever it might be has heard and has come to Herod and said, you know what, have you heard about this Jesus guy? He's doing all these different things. They're talking about a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. They're talking about it coming. And maybe Herod sat there going, hold on, a kingdom? A new kingdom? I'm not sure I like the sound of that. And so he's curious. He's heard about miracles. He's heard about the teaching. He's heard about the crowds that Jesus has drawn. And it sounds like he's at least a little bit nervous, because if you're in charge of something and somebody says there's another king coming, it's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Because your authority is potentially on the line. And so he asks people, he says, well, who is this Jesus fella? Who is he? Like, where's he come from? What's he doing? What's it all about? And the answers he gets are confusing for him, aren't they, for Herod? So it says, some say John has been raised from the dead. Others say Elijah has appeared, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, for Herod, the first one is particularly weird, because he knows he had John's head chopped off. So he sat there thinking, I know where John's head is. It was on a platter. My wife's got it, or at least had it. She probably tossed it away by now, but it's gone, right? John's dead. So that's a bit weird. And the other things, well, they're also out of the ordinary. Elijah, well, he was from years ago. He was a prophet, yeah. He's taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Maybe he's come back in a chariot of fire. We don't know. But that's another weird one for Herod. And any of the options really make Jesus out of the ordinary, don't they? He's special. There's something different about him. So Herod's like, look, I've got to see him for myself. I need to sit down. I need to have a proper chat with him. I've got a bunch of questions that need answering. Now, that's basically as far as he gets. He wants to try and see Jesus. Later on in Luke's Gospel, we get to chapter 13. Herod actually wants Jesus dead at that point. And then just before the crucifixion, Herod does get to meet Jesus. Pilate sends him over to Herod. See if Herod wants to do anything with him. Herod meets Jesus and he asks for a miracle. He wants to see something special, but when it doesn't happen, he basically mocks Jesus and sends him back. The point, though, here is that, again, it's Jesus' identity that's in focus. So he's given authority to the disciples. They've gone out and spoken about the kingdom of God, and now Herod is thinking, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Everybody's talking about him. Everybody wants to know. And the point is that from the average Joe who walks the streets all the way to Herod the Tetrarch, they want to know who Jesus is. There's something about him. There's something different here. And every option of explanation that anybody gives is out of the ordinary, because he's different. And we've asked it before, but we've got to ask it again, because this is where we're at in Luke's gospel. Luke wants us to keep saying, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is he? And the passage basically tells us everybody's got to decide, because even Herod's got to make that choice. It's not that he's so high up the rung of authority, up the ladder of authority, that he doesn't have to consider who Jesus is. He's got to think about it too. So from the highest in society to the lowest, from those in government to those who vote for those in government, from the pensioner to the child in school, from the global superstar like Lionel Messi to the guy playing right back for Hardwick FC, from the homeless addict on Stockton High Street to the council leaders who look after the high street, you've got to find out, you've got to figure out, you've got to ask the question, who is Jesus, and decide. And you can't do it from a distance. See, Herod could have sat there and gone, oh, well, I'll just take one of their opinions and leave it, job done. But he doesn't, does he? He hears about it and thinks, no, I need to see him, hear him, speak to him. I've got to find out more about him. Now, in the end, he doesn't, he rejects him, but he wanted to know more. You've got to get up close and personal to Jesus. And I say, well, look, he lived 2,000 years ago, I can't get up close and personal to Jesus. Oh, but you can. Because everything you need to know about Jesus is here, in the Gospel of Luke, or Matthew, or Mark, or John, and in the rest of Scripture. Luke says at the very beginning again, doesn't he? And again, we're repeating it, but it gets into our heads. Luke says, look, many people have undertaken to write about all that Jesus said and did while he was here. So I thought I'd do the same. I'd go and speak to everybody I possibly could who was alive, who met him, who saw him, who was around him at the time. And I'd ask him all the questions I need to ask, and then I'd put it together for you, Theophilus, so that everything you've heard about Jesus, you can know that it's all true. And so here it is, a reliable, accurate, historical account of Jesus' life. If you want to get up close and personal to Jesus, you just need to pick up the Bible and read it. And ask God to show you who he is. And then make the choice. Who is he? Now the evidence that is there can only lead us to certain conclusions. There are some things that are ruled out. And I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis because it's a helpful quote, and then I'll summarize it in three words that I think he also summarized it in, or somebody else shortened it too. C.S. Lewis says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things, sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else like a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open for us. He did not intend to. You see the point C.S. Lewis is making? Who is Jesus? Really, he's one of three things. He's either mad, he's bad, or he's God. And so if you've never really looked at who Jesus is, let me encourage you to do that this morning. We'd love to help you. Partly why we meet to worship Jesus, but also to welcome people to hear who he is. If you want a Bible or a gospel and you've not got one, we'll give you one. If you want somebody to read it with you, we'll provide that too. If you've not looked at Jesus, if you don't know who he is, if you want to know more about him, the way to do it is to look at the Bible and let it speak. We all have to reach a conclusion on who Jesus is. Now that brings us to verses 10 to 17. Now 10 to 17 are a really famous story, right? Feeding of the 5,000. Probably really famous to most of us because it's one of the only miracles that is in all four of the Gospels. Okay? So all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all thought it was important enough to include. So then we've got to think, well, why is that? And then we've got to think, why does Luke put it here? How does this story add to the identity of Jesus, to the picture that Luke has been trying to build for us? Because remember, this whole section from chapter 7 verse 1 all the way through to chapter 9 verse 20 is about Jesus' identity. It's about who he is. The question, who is Jesus, is behind it all. So first of all, look at the note. Jesus, after their mission trip, when they come back, when the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus what they'd done. And then Jesus says, right, let's go away. Let's have a bit of chill time. We'll withdraw to somewhere quiet. Bit of rest, bit of respite. Some time to chill, maybe to tell Jesus all about it, for him to feed back to them, to whatever it might have been. They were going off to be away from the people, but it doesn't last very long, does it? The crowds hear where they've gone. Somebody spills the beans. Somebody spots them. And the crowds descend. They flock again because they want to see more and hear more. And we might have wondered whether, because Jesus had said they need a bit of time and space away, that Jesus would say to them, look, I actually need you to come back tomorrow. But he doesn't, does he? What does it say? Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Exactly the same thing, right? Spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. The work continues. But then there's an issue because they're there that long and it's out in the middle of nowhere because Jesus was looking for a quiet space to go with the disciples and it's late and there's nothing around. The people are all hungry, right? They've been enthralled by Jesus and listening to him for so long that they've probably forgotten to eat, and if they did bring any food with them, it's all gone, and, well, there's nothing else. And so they say, look, Jesus, why don't you just send the people home? We're in the middle of nowhere and nobody's got anything to eat. So Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? Now, this is both a test and an opportunity for the disciples, isn't it? They've just got out on mission. They've just had Jesus instruct them to tell them to do all the things they need to do, and they've gone and done it, and it's happened exactly as he said. Now he says to them, you give them something to eat. Ah, right. But Jesus, there's 5,000 men here. We haven't even counted everybody else. We know there's at least 5,000 men. And all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless you want us to go and buy some food for everybody. Now, there's no way that, first of all, they could gather the money to buy that much food. So that was never going to happen. And there's no Just Eat, okay? They can't just pick up the phone, open up their iPhone, whatever it might be, and go, you know what, we'll just order. Do you want Chinese? Yeah, you want pizza? Right, great. Well, pizza guy's over here, Chinese over here, Indian over here, McDonald's over here. Like, they can't do that. There's just no options, right? They're in the middle of nowhere. And none of that technology was invented. And so they go, well, what are we supposed to do? Doesn't sound like it adds up, does it? You give them something to eat. But it does add up because they've missed the key factor, right? The key factor is Jesus is there. They forgot to put Jesus in the equation. And so Jesus simply says, look, get them to sit down in groups of 50. I mean, that would have taken a decent length of time in and of itself, right? You've got 5,000 men plus women and children in a group of 50. Somebody can work out the maths a bit later. You don't need to now. But it's a lot of groups to gather, right? And he takes the food that they've got and he gives thanks. And he breaks it, and he hands it to the disciples, and it just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. Now, we're not told how that happened. We're not told whether every time they ripped a bit off, it replenished. We're not told whether they just kept ripping bits off, and it just was always something to rip off. We don't know. We're not told. It's obviously not that important. What we are told is, that's all the food there was, and I reckon most of us could have eaten all that ourselves. That's all the food there was, and it stretched. 5,000 people ate, and they had their fill, and there was leftovers. In fact, probably more leftovers than they started with in the first place. It's another miracle, isn't it? Now, Jesus has done many miracles. We might say, well, it's just another miracle. Great, we've ticked another box off, we've added another thing. But what else does it tell us? Now, there's loads of things we could have done, and to be fair, we probably could have just done a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 if we wanted to, but we didn't. But if you think about there's lots of different ways that this could point us. And we're gonna mention two of them, but then we're just gonna come back to probably what's the most simple one. These are all true, but I think the most simple one is probably the one to dwell on and apply at the end. You could look and go, right, actually, here's a miraculous provision of food. Where else have we seen miraculous provisions of food in Scripture? Two come to mind particularly. So Moses, Exodus 16, the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They've just escaped from Egypt and they've got no food. And they whinge, oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt. It was so much better. We had all the food we could eat and whatever else. And God graciously provides them with manna from heaven. Every morning they wake up and it's there. Exactly what they need. And it's there every day until they reach the promised land, and then it stops. Now, God obviously provides that for them, doesn't he? Yeah, Moses is the kind of mediator of that. He's the one who is relating the people to God and God to the people, but God provides miraculously, seemingly from nothing. And then Elijah, 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44. 100 men are fed with 20 loaves and there's some left over. Why? Because Elijah says, the Lord has said it'll happen. The guy goes, I can't put this before 100 men. It'll never feed them. Elijah says it will, because God says it will. And so the guy does it and they're all fed and they're all satisfied. But once again, it's God's word. It is God who does it. And in a few verses' time, both Moses and Elijah are going to appear with Jesus when he's transfigured. And we'll get to that a little bit later, representing the law and the prophets. And they're key figures in the Old Testament. But in both their cases, it's the Lord God who provides the food for the people. And so we could really easily say, actually, here is Jesus. He is the Lord God. He is the Son of God. He's the one who provides the food, isn't he? He simply breaks it, gives it out, and it goes. We could also say, actually, this foreshadows something else. That's the first thing. New miraculous provision of food. Jesus does it. Evidence that he's God. We could also say, actually, if you look at Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9, we find these words. Something that is spoken of the Messiah when the kingdom of God fully comes. And actually, here we get a foreshadow of it. A small glimpse of what will be. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9 says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Here is Jesus stood providing a feast for the masses. One day he will provide a heavenly feast for people from every tribe, tongue, nation and language. All those who will come to him in faith. And again, this section, haven't we said, it is about Jesus' identity all the way from chapter 7 up to this point. Maybe Luke is simply just wanting us to join all the dots together as we go through, to tie in those things from the Old Testament to Jesus and his character. And I think that probably is it. But probably one of the simplest things to major on is this. Jesus is able and willing to provide for our needs and provide abundantly. Because that's what he does, doesn't he? They all need some food and Jesus provides it. Jesus is good like that. We sang, didn't we, Jesus is strong and kind earlier. He is able and willing to satisfy us fully. Everything else in this world will fall short. But not Jesus. We need Jesus. And what we need, Jesus gives. The reality is, though, that our problem comes that we mix up what we need and what we want. We think what we want is what we need, and then when we don't get it, we think God's failed to provide it. But actually, God provides for all of our needs. All of them. So the question is, have we asked Jesus to provide what we need right now? Or have we decided what we need and then asked him to provide that? See, there's a subtle difference. Lord, provide all my needs out of your grace and mercy. And Lord, provide me with these things that I need. It's different, isn't it? Because who's decided what I need? Well, in the first one, God decides what I need. In the second one, I decide what I need. We can take comfort in God's word that Jesus will provide what we need. But what he knows we need, not what we think we need. And the disciples learn a lesson to trust, don't they? You provide them with some food. They need to go, okay, Jesus, how are we going to do it? What are you going to do here? They can trust Jesus to do what is needed, and so can we. And the disciples learn their place in it, don't they? Jesus is the one who provides. They then go and serve it out to those in front of them. He is the source. They look to him and then they go. And that is true for us too, isn't it? As we seek to minister to people, to the lost, to the hopeless in the world around us, it can seem overwhelming. We could just look at it and go, Jesus, this is like feeding 5,000 people with a loaf of bread and some fish. Because that's what it looks like, doesn't it? We look at a loss, we don't even have to look beyond the boundaries of this estate, and we could look and think, it's overwhelming the amount of people who need to hear about Jesus and the amount of needs that people have. You then watch the news and look even further afield and think, man, that's it, there's just no way. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves to do that, but in Christ, by His Spirit, we have all that we need. To speak words of truth and to serve people in love. To live and speak for Jesus. We've got that because God's given it. And so as we seek to minister to those who need to hear the gospel, maybe for the first time and repent and believe, and as we seek to minister to each other, we've got what we need. Oh, but Matt, I don't know enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not trained enough. I've not studied enough. My faith is just simple. You see all of those things, but again, God says, no, but you've got the Word, and my Spirit lives in you. And relying on those two things in combination together, you've got all you need. All you need to point people to Jesus, to minister to one another. We might not be able to solve everybody's problems, but we can point them to the one who is refuge and strength, who is hope and peace, who is life and joy. As we close, I'm just going to dip slightly into Daz's passage next week. I know he's not here this morning, he's not very well, but he does know I'm about to do this. I'm not stealing it from him. I talked to him about it during the week. Set to me the entire section from chapter 7 verse 1 to 9 verse 20 is all about Jesus' identity. And the crescendo is in verse 18 to 20. The question is raised, who is this man? The suggestions are supernatural, but they all fall short of who Jesus really is. And then as Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Those supernatural but falling short ideas are presented. And then Peter says, when Jesus says, well, but who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King of God's kingdom. And it's like all of a sudden, in Peter's mind, the dots have all been joined together. He's got it. It's clicked. It's switched. You remember those dot-to-dot pictures? You have those kids' books of dot-to-dot pictures? Just a load of numbers and dots on a page, 1 to 100, depending on how big the picture was. And you start joining them, 1 to 2, 2 to 3, 3 to 4, 4 to 5. And sometimes you can look at a page and you knew what was coming. But sometimes you look at the page and think, I don't know what this shape's supposed to be. And then you'd finally join the dots together, and by the time you'd finished and held it back, oh, right, it's a snail. Or it's an elephant, or it's a whatever else it is. But it didn't look like it beforehand. As the dots have been joined, as Luke has put all these things together, look at what Jesus has done, authority over sickness, authority over demons, authority over nature, able to create and provide all of these different things, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. The evidence is there, and he's saying, look, and here's the answer. The question we've been asking all the way through, if it wasn't already obvious, here it is, spelt out in black and white, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour, the King of the Kingdom. And as he has arrived on earth, the kingdom has come. It's not fully yet, because that won't come until he returns, and we can talk about that another time. But to be part of that kingdom, to come into that kingdom, to enter that kingdom, to serve and love that king, you need to repent and believe the good news. You need to bow the knee to King Jesus and say, look, you are Lord, you are King, and I'm not. I can't be. Because when I try to be, it's miserable. So we need, in light of who Jesus is, in light of his identity as God's Messiah, we need to come to him and ask him for forgiveness. We need to come to him and know that the only freedom, satisfaction, and life that we need is found in him. That forever, when he returns, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more pain. Because we'll be with him forever, to enjoy him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. The question is, have we bowed the knee to the King? Are we worshipping the King? Are we living for the King in the strength that the King gives? Will we go into this week with a fresh realization that Jesus is the Lord, the ruler of all the earth, the King of our lives, and therefore then serve him wholeheartedly as his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that as we've followed Luke in building the picture of who Jesus is, that is there, it's then there in black and white. Here he is. This is who we need to see him to be, the King of the earth, the King of our lives, God's promised Messiah, the one who is now seated on the throne of the universe. Oh Lord, that we might bow the knee to King Jesus this morning, that we might repent of our sins, and that we might, in the strength that he gives, in the provision that he provides, serve and live and speak for him all the days of our lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen.